Good morning. That song is supposed to be an encouragement, but a rock in a weary land doesn't sound all that encouraging. The idea is that as you are in this weary land, he is a shelter. He is a rock you can sort of find shelter in. And that is that's a beautiful statement. That's a sentiment that will carry us through. It'll lift our spirits. That's what we're all about here. Glad you're here. Glad to have this opportunity to stand before you, share from God's Word, and listen to Him as He teaches us. Before we begin the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Dear Lord, as You speak to us by Your Word, help us to take Your truths in as not simply words on a page, but words from a heart that wants to let us know who You are, what Your plan is for us, and let that carry us through the day. As we pray, Father, we know that we are weak. We are sinful people. And so in this prayer, we ask that You help our hearts to be open to You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 miles away is the closest any of us, regular, normal, average people, could have been and still can be from any launch of a major space rocket. You know, I have the space shuttle in mind. In fact, I have an image here of when they would launch the space shuttle. They don't launch it anymore. It's retired. They're all retired. And they have other options of getting people up to the International Space Station or then eventually to the moon. But 3 miles is as close as you and I would ever be. And at that distance, they say that you're safe. I'm not totally convinced of that. I'd rather be about 25 miles or, you know, like in Pennsylvania, you know, as opposed to Florida where they're launching these things because it's intense. Now, I say regular average people because there are a group of guys who especially for the space shuttle, they would be closer than that. They would be 1 mile away. And they were there for emergencies. Not exactly sure what they could do in an emergency, but they were there 1 mile away. Now, why 1 mile? That still seems pretty far. I mean, what's the reason is because 1 mile away is about as much as the human body can take. Now, these guys who are 1 mile away were supposed to stay in their vehicles, but there's pictures of them like getting out and watching, you know, because you can't see very well, especially the poor guys in the back seat. They're like in a Humvee. You can't see very well, so they would always get out and watch. But that's about as much as you can take. Within 0.6 miles of the ignition of those rockets, all organic matter burns to a crisp, burns away, melts because of the intense heat. Even where those guys were, they would have felt the heat as if it was full sun coming at them, not from the sky, but from these rockets that are blasting. 900,000 gallons of water would be all around that launch pad to keep the fire and the intensity of the heat from spreading too far. All that you would see that comes out, you know, that you know, people think is smoke, well, that's mostly not smoke. That's steam. Because the fire goes down in where there is water. They're almost launching this thing underwater. There's so much water there. Just to damp down the heat and the sound. Because we didn't even get into the sound yet. The heat is enough to knock you back. But the sound waves, the shock wave of it, you need to be about 3 miles away. Because it would impact you. It hits you hard. I have named this sermon series, Ignited. And that's the image I want you to keep. Because sometimes we're reading passages of Scripture and they can hit us like a blast of radiant energy from rockets. Or they should, right? They should hit us that way. Because sometimes, like even when Jim was reading or something, we might think to ourselves, okay, yeah, I'm now here at church and all 3 sentences have gone by. Oh, did I forget to pick up the, I have to go to the store afterward. And all of a sudden, even though it was a long passage, Jim's done. All right? And everybody's saying amen. You say, oh, yes, amen. Right, right. Whatever that was, I'm sure it was great. Right? And you try to scan it real quick on the screen. Okay, yeah, okay, I got that. Yeah, I remember that. Romans 8. Yeah, of course. I knew that. That happens to all of us. So we have to let Scripture have that awe, that, you know, it impact us, that it causes awe inside of us sometimes, right? I mean, I guess you can't read Scripture from 3 miles away all the time, but that's almost what we need to keep in mind. It should have that kind of impact. These are God's words to you. The all-powerful God of the universe has written something to you to tell you about Himself, tell Him something about you, tell you something about yourself. And so we have to be listening. So today we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. So you can turn there if you'd like to. And Paul is, in the section that we're going to be looking at, Paul is going to be dealing with a specific question. And the question is this: we are in Christ, we who are Christians, we are in Christ. Why do we still suffer? All right? Now, you've heard this question asked in various ways about suffering. But Paul especially is thinking about Christians, because he begins the chapter, this chapter in Romans, chapter 8, with all kinds of amazing good news. That chapter starts with those words: there is now no condemnation. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it goes on to talk about how the law couldn't do it, but now we have, you know, we walk by the Spirit because of Jesus Christ. But then Paul moves through, and I'm going to show you exactly where it happens. Paul moves down to verse 16, and he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Time out. Fantastic news. That's a scripture that should catch your attention. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit, that means speaking this truth, that we are heirs, that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And I like to try to follow the author's train of thought. And obviously, I understand he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit. But Paul writes verse 16 and 17, and he says, oh yes, suffering, you know? And it almost triggers something in his mind. He says, I've got to deal with that. I got to address this question. Because being in Christ doesn't mean you're now, you know, you're now welcomed into Candyland, where you're just bouncing around with gumdrops and giant, you know, lollipops the rest of your days. You know, this is a kingdom, but it's not that. And so how do I address that? Paul is thinking. So he addresses it several ways. He starts with verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In us? That's a really tricky part there at the end. The NIV says one thing, ESV says another, I think New American Standard says another. But the idea is, look, what we have to do, and Paul does this twice here, we have to connect suffering and glory. Sure, suffering is happening in the Christian life, and suffering is part of what God is unfolding here. But do not forget that over it all and through it all is glory. In verse 17, we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. These sufferings, they're now and they're temporary, but glory is to come. So the first way he deals with this is to say, look, suffering is part of being in Christ, but it cannot compare to the glory that awaits us. All right. Now, this isn't even our good news igniting passage yet, folks, but this is amazing news. This is Paul saying, you know what? Think about the glory. Think about the amazing gift of eternal life that's on the threshold. It's about to be revealed in full. We're getting a foretaste of it, but it can't compare. You know, the sufferings, now, they can't compare. The second thing he does is in verses 19 through 25. He says, even creation itself waits in suffering until glory comes. So the creation that God created, because of sin, has been subjected, he says, to frustration. It has been subjected to something that God did not intend originally. But it's waiting. There's a waiting going on here. All right. Verse 26 and 27. The Holy Spirit helps us during this time of suffering. So while you're in the midst of it, don't think He's left you alone. Remember, He promised the Holy Spirit to come and help you out. And then finally, 28 to 30, All things work together for good for those who love God. God's plan is still unfolding, and it ends in glory. That's what he gets at here in verses 28, 29, and 30. And so Paul is trying to answer this question. He answers it in all kinds of ways, with all kinds of sort of addendums. Oh, and then there's this. You know, then there's the Holy Spirit. And don't worry, because these things are working together for good, and he's got a bigger plan. He's trying to say all this at once. But by the time we get to verse 31, Paul himself is overwhelmed by all this. It's like he can't help him. He says, can we just think about this for a second? So he comes to this and he says, what then shall we say to these things? All these things that I just listed about where suffering fits in the grand scheme of things. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And now this, I read a very good translation where the commentator inserted his own little phrase there that helps us kind of understand what Paul is doing with these rhetorical questions. Because Paul is asking a question and then he's sort of answering the question. Not really answering it, but sort of saying it's irrelevant, right? So for example, who shall bring any charge against? Seeing as how, it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn, seeing as how Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. So what he's saying is, look, even if we were to stand before the judge in a courtroom, that's a courtroom, in case you can't tell, but if we are standing before God as the judge, can anybody bring a charge against us? Can anybody do it? I mean, look at this. It's God who justifies. The judge himself has already justified the defendant, the person who's on trial. And the prosecuting attorney, he can try his best to bring charges against us. But you know who our defense attorney is? Christ himself. It's a rigged system, Paul said. This is a rigged system. This is in your favor, rigged, Paul is saying. Your enemies, the ones who want to bring charges against you, they don't stand a prayer if they were to come against you in court. So consider that, he says. So for the first thing is, they can't bring charges against us. So then the second thing, because this might come into your mind should you be experiencing suffering, and that is, do these sufferings mean that God doesn't love us? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? The harsh things, the horrible things you experience, do those things give you evidence that God doesn't love you anymore? Paul says, no, listen, this was even written about back in Isaiah's time as how things will go for the people of God. Isaiah felt it. We feel it. Christians will feel it till the end of time. We're going to feel like we're regarded as sheep for the slaughter. No. This is all part of the plan. Nothing will separate us, which is what he gets into next. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. The Greek word there is hyper-conquerors, right? We are uber-conquerors. We conquer totally, completely, right? We're the bosses, right? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation, that is anything that God made in the spiritual realm, in the earthly realm, everything you can think of, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen, right? That ignites us. There's something in there, so much in that, I should say, that is exciting because it's speaking this truth over and over again. Nobody can bring a charge against you because there's no condemnation from verse 1. But more than that, it's a rigged system in your favor. And nothing can separate you from God's love. Nothing that happens to you is evidence that his love has gone away. Because, over everything, God is for you. He is for you. He wants what is good for you. This is something that is news to the world when the Christians are beginning to preach this out into the world. This is news. Because the message before was, you better serve the gods. You better get yourself in order. Because you better do what they say. You better obey this. Nobody was out there saying the true God is actually for you, loves you. Paul has already said it in Romans and made it clear. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He says, God loves you. And you want evidence for it? In chapter 5, he says, the evidence is, while we were still sinners, while we were still in the muck of sin, he sent Jesus to die for us. And at least gave the opportunity for us to be right with him. He loved us already. He loved you when you were a sinner. This is echoing. It's echoing what Jesus himself taught. For God so loved the world. You know this passage, right? He gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So God loves the world. And the way that phrasing works, you know, so loved. It's not that God loved the world so much. It's God loved the world in this way. But it shows it in this way. So. You know how English is weird like that? So can mean lots of things. One of my big pet peeves these days is that people begin to answer a question with the word so. Every time. Sharing your pet peeves from, you know, in the middle of preaching is a pointless gesture and very self-centered, so I'm sorry. But, you know, if you're ever answering a question and you feel like you should start by saying so, you don't need to say it. You never need to say the word so to be answering a question. Wow, that was totally off the subject. I'm sorry. God shows how he loves human beings. How? By sending his son. It's what Jesus is teaching here. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And Paul's already said it in chapter 5 of Romans. And here he says it again in chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? How do you demonstrate us? He didn't spare his own son. He didn't hold back his own son. Remember the passage we looked at in the adult class today, Abraham? God said, Abraham, you are righteous. You know, you are my faithful servant. You've demonstrated your faithfulness to me because you did not withhold your one and only son. And God then, thousands of years later, says, let me show you my dedication to you, my faithfulness to you, because I'm not going to withhold my son either. And there's not going to be a ram in the bush this time. He's it. Because the Lord provides. Paul's saying, you know, John 3, Romans 5, Romans 8, God loves you. Look at the cross to see it. That's where you'll see it. If you ever begin to wonder, that's where you'll see it. God is on your side. Sometimes it's not always easy to keep in mind that somebody's on your side. This happens in regular human relationships. I took AP English from Mrs. Lynch. She was a tough teacher. If she was 4.5 feet tall, I'd be surprised. Okay, she was tiny, tiny, tiny. But she was feisty. And I went to an all-guys high school. So there's, you know, football players, and she's ordering them around. Sit down, you know, do this, grab your books, let's go. And everybody respected this woman. It was wonderful, it was great. And I was in her AP English class, which took some doing just to earn a spot there, right? But toward May, and you know, April and May, we were practicing because we needed to take the AP English test. And so every once in a while, she would just give us something to read and we had to write about it. So we had to do a timed, quick essay, sort of like getting practice, getting used to doing what you're going to have to do during this exam. And this one time, it was a kind of a cryptic poem. And to get what exactly the author was getting at, it was kind of like deciphering it. But when you got it, you got it. Oh, and it was kind of a biblical allusion. So I picked up on it. So I'm like, oh, that's what it means. So I wrote this essay and I brought it over to her desk and I handed it in. She said, okay, very good. And I went back, and we had other work we were doing. About 5 minutes later, she said, Mr. Casey, come to my desk. So I go up there. Everybody else is working. And I walk up to her desk, and she said, no, come around here. Come around here. She calls me around, not just to her desk, but like right up next to her. And you had to get really far down. You know, you're down there with Mrs. Lynch, and she has my paper. And she said, now, I want to tell you something. You have written a good essay. And then she reaches and gets another one from a student who turned his in right after mine. And she said, and he wrote a better one. Now that's hard to hear. You don't want to hear that from, you know, even from Mrs. Lynch, right? She said, but listen. And she's kept her voice down. Nobody can hear. This kid never knew. She said, I want you to read his because I want you to write a great essay next time. So read his, see what you might improve. So I took it. I don't know if I read it there or went back to my seat. It wasn't a very long essay. I may have stood there and read it. And you know, she was right. It galled me to admit it, but she was right. He had written a better essay. He had written clear sentences. He also got the theme, but he spelled it out more clearly when I compared the two. Yeah, he did a better job. See, I could have thought to myself, oh, she's just so mean, she's so harsh. But then I started to think, Mrs. Lynch never did this. She didn't compare students. She didn't have her favorites where she always went to and said, oh yeah, you always know the answer, or you know, picked on some other people. She didn't do that kind of stuff. So when she called me over, quietly, carefully, it didn't embarrass me with it, but showed me how I could be better. She was showing, I'm on your side. I'm not just going to, you know, bust you with a lower grade and you know, this kid gets an A and you get a C or whatever. Her goal was to have us be better. She was on our side. God says through so many demonstrations, but especially the demonstration of the giving of his son, I am for you. And so therefore, the second part is also true. Your troubles are not evidence that God is against you. Say this again. Your troubles are not evidence that God is against you. That is a lie from Satan, and he's whispering it all the time. He's trying to get you to think, you know what, those five things you did, it means he's done with you. It means it's over. Paul says, look, we've got troubles. You know, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall all these things? And Paul's not just, as they say, whistling Dixie. You know, he's not just coming up with things. You know, what might some bad things that some Christians might be going through? Paul had his own list. Paul says, look, wait a minute, I'll come back to that. Paul says, I have been through it. In 2 Corinthians, he says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul experienced troubles. And Paul did not think to himself, well, clearly God's done with me. That's not how he equated things. That's not how he pieced it together. He pieced it together by saying, I get to participate. I get to be a part of this amazing body of Christ, and the body of Christ still has suffering to do in this world. The fact is, God loves us. We can't be separated from it. And the rest gets put into perspective. Paul says, yes, everywhere I go, I encounter some kind of crazy persecution and trouble. I can't even get on a ship without it wrecking, and you know, it's a mess. That's what he's saying. This is before his shipwreck, because he's you know, it's all the rest that happened to him in Acts hasn't even happened yet when he's writing to the Corinthians. Most likely, maybe not. But here he is. He's saying, look, the fact that God loves you is that overarching truth where everything else just gets put into perspective. It allows us to realize, you know what? Either the troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us, or it's meant to teach me. And that's the other side of things. Because in Hebrews, we have this passage. The Hebrew writer first quotes from Proverbs. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So the idea is, look, don't think that your troubles are evidence that God no longer loves you. He may be bringing some trouble because he loves you. That's the crazy part, right? And even Paul will hold this out as a possibility. There's some things that I've prayed would be taken away, but God may be wanting to humble me. I understand that. And so I understand where God's coming from. He wants to keep me, more and more like Christ. So at the very least, it may be from God's hand that we receive loving discipline, like a loving parent. And so, this is also a sidebar. I got time for it. For parents, real quick, parents, listen. Discipline is not a lack of love, okay? God says, I love you, and so I'm going to discipline you sometimes. I'm going to bring pain to bear if pain will help you to change and to feel, to become more like my son. And second, failing to discipline is not a sign of love. You're not loving your child more by withholding and just being a nice parent, right? Nice parents have wild, out-of-control children, okay? So, let's follow God's example, right? I'm still a parent. I'm with you. We're all in the same boat, all right? So let's keep it up. Discipline's hard. It's not fun. It's not fun for anybody. You miss out going on to the movies sometimes because there was a fight. Oh, well, now we don't get to go to the movies. And now we don't get to go to the movies. Right. Oh, well. Maybe next week there won't be a fight. Who knows? Finally, last point that I think Paul would want us to consider, and I'll jump right into it here. Is your life in harmony or in dissonance with all of this? God loves you. Your sufferings are in perspective. You can't be separated from his love. And I'm just going to throw it out there. In all of this, we are more than conquerors. Height, depth, nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. But with this in mind, is your life in harmony with this or in dissonance? Do you take these facts and say to yourself, well, God loves me that much. If he loves me that much, he sent his son. What do I need to do for him? How can I have my life turned away from the world but toward him? The opening article in the bulletin today is about a man named Demas. And the last word on Demas is that he abandons Paul because he's fallen back in love with the world. That's dissonance. That's a love for the world, not a love for the God who is demonstrating his love for you. Dissonance can be a horrible thing. I'll give you an example. This is George Friedrich Handel. Quite a looker in his day, in his way. And things that he's written, but the most famous is the Hallelujah Chorus, the Messiah. Hallelujah, right? Well, this is Mozart, also another looker. Yikes, But these are men with faces for radio. Their songs are on the radio, right? That's how they handle these things. But these guys wrote beautiful music. No doubt about it. We all consider it beautiful. Earl doesn't like classical music, but most of us consider it. I think Steve may have messed up my... Oh, with the posting in. Yes. Hold on. I'm going to play this for you. Bear with me.
So just switch over. Yours is still over.
Oh, there we go, Steve. Good thinking. Hold on. Don't pay no attention to this. La-di-da-di-da. Talk about dissonance. Listen to me sing for a while. Okay. So, yes, we love, Mozart, for example, wrote Eine kleine Nachtmusik. Dun, 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 dun. We love those pieces of music. But what if you put them together? All right, so that's what I want to play for you right now.
What if you put those two pieces together? Yeah, no. Horrible, right? Horrible. Now, it's two beautiful things. And there may be beautiful things out in the world that begin to attract our attention. But God says, look, I need your focus. I need your, you know, I need you to take this seriously. I need you to be conformed more to the likeness of my Son and not fall into the world's ways. As shiny and pretty as that may sound, it's going to be dissonant with a theme that I am conducting here among my people. And so Paul will take some chapters of sort of like excursus. He's going to talk about another subject for three chapters. But back in chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, with the mercies of God in view, all that I said in chapter 8 in view, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Leave it behind. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Will we live in that harmony, in harmony with that idea, offering to God what He's asked of us, that He would give us His Son as a gift in eternal life? The first thing we need to make our lives in harmony with that theme is to accept the gift given. And if there are any here who have not yet accepted the gift that is offered through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the offer of righteousness where we were still sinners, well, then that's the most important part. That's the first step. After that, we all try to keep ourselves back in harmony with that theme. And you could come forward for prayers on that as well. But if you need to respond for the first time, be baptized into Christ, then that is available to you. Come as we stand and sing.